All right. Well, good morning, church family. I want to invite you to take out your Bibles and your message outline that should be in your worship guide as we get into a wonderful study today. It's going to be from 2 Samuel chapter 24. And the title of the message is Cultivating an Acceptable Heart of Worship. Now, as we learn from God's word this morning, I'm going to be asking you two very important questions, okay? I'm asking you to really prayerfully consider these questions and answer them in your heart with the Lord, okay? And here's the first. Does God accept my worship? Now, there's a very wonderful song that we love to sing together by Matt Redman, called The Heart of Worship. And the chorus from that song goes like this. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. So when we sing this song, we're telling God that we recognize that there is a proper heart of worship that is acceptable to God, but we have strayed from it and need to come back to it, right? An acceptable heart of worship is one that is focused only on the Lord. But our hearts have not been focused only on the Lord. In fact, we have made worship something else, something of our own making, right? Not His. That's what that song is about. It's sobering to realize that Scripture is littered with examples of when God rejects the worship of His people. For example, Jeremiah 6, verse 20. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. This next verse, I think it's particularly applicable to us on the worship team. It's from Amos chapter 5, verses 21 and 23. And it says there, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Malachi 1:10 continues. It says this, Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. And this is now from the New Testament, John 9:31. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. I don't know about you, but I'm a sinner. Does God hear me when I pray and sing these musical prayers? Does God accept the worship I bring him? To be fair, no one comes to church on a Sunday morning planning to offer unacceptable worship before God. Right? Everybody thinks that they are doing the right thing, and in fact, many churches in America are full of people who seem to take completely for granted that God will accept whatever worship is thrown up at him. Just like when we throw cooked spaghetti against the refrigerator door to see if it will stick, to let us know that it's done. If it sticks, great. If not, try again a few minutes later. But I don't want to be like those people. I don't want to take my worship of God for granted. I want to know that God is pleased with my worship. I want my worship to be like the kind A.W. Tozer talked about when he said, quote, what is worship? Worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call the first cause but which we call our Father, which art in heaven. The question is, will you be satisfied with coming into this church building every Sunday to say hi to your friends, grabbing a snack in the kitchen, singing four or five songs before dropping off a check in the offering box, listening to Pastor Ron or myself or one of our guest speakers drone on for about 45 minutes and calling it worship? Okay, here's your second question I want you to consider then. Do I have a proper heart of worship God accepts? In our study this morning, we'll take a bird's eye view of 2 Samuel chapter 24, okay? And from this overview, we'll draw out valuable insights into how we can cultivate an acceptable heart of worship pleasing to God. What is so encouraging to me is that God gives us David to learn from, a deeply flawed and sinful man who knew how to give God acceptable worship. And I want you and me to be inspired to give God worship today and every day that is truly something of worth and is more than a song, knowing that if David can do it, we can do it. Amen? To set the context, in chapter 23, the previous chapter, David is set up as an exemplary man whose leadership as Israel's anointed king and as a leader of mighty men is celebrated. If you show the picture, that is a painting by Elizabeth Jane Gardner Bouguereau, circa 1895. And as you can see, that is of the shepherd David, right? Now, God raised David, a man of humble beginnings, from nothing more than a shepherd boy and the youngest son of an obscure man from Bethlehem, to the exalted position of king, beloved by the people both as a military leader and as a man of the arts. The reason God lifted David up from humble beginnings to place him on the throne of Israel was so that David might fulfill God's vision for a true covenantal king, the kind of king who rules in fear of God, because only such a king can rule righteously. God used David as a prophet to speak forth the word of the Lord to his people, both declaring God's truth on current events, right? That's forthtelling, and revealing God's will about the future, foretelling. David also commanded the absolute respect and loyalty of the 30, men of remarkable courage and strength on the battlefield who are willing to give up even their own lives just so that David might have a drink of water from his hometown to slake his thirst. And yet in chapter 24, we see this paragon of virtue fail and flail miserably as David commits a grave sin against God that brings terrible trouble to himself and to the people of Israel. But instead of this failure sabotaging his relationship with God and damaging his standing with the people, it serves to humble David and to bring out in him a proper attitude of worship as a sinful man. And that's why I want to learn from him this morning. And so that brings us to the first point of today's text, and that is sinful senses. That's your first fill-in. Sinful senses. Okay? Let's read 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 and 2 together. So you can look in your Bibles or it'll be up here on the screen. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and register the people, that I may know the number of the people." The fact here that Joab is mentioned as a commander of the army, as well as the linguistic structure of the Hebrew here, indicates that the events of this chapter occurred soon after the events of chapter 21, before the interlude of chapters 22 and 23. So the question is, why didn't the author of our book place chapter 24 right after chapter 21? Okay? And I believe he did so in order that 2 Samuel doesn't end with the celebration of David's leadership in chapter 23, but with the celebration of God's mercy in chapter 24. Okay? So he moved it to the end, so that the last thing we read in 2 Samuel is about God's mercy. In chapter 21, what we find there is that God sent a famine into the land for 3 years as his anger burned against Israel because Saul, who was king at that time, had violated the treaty made between Israel and the Gibeonites during the time of Joshua, in which Joshua and all the leaders of Israel swore an oath before the Lord to let the Gibeonites live. Now, you can read about that in Joshua chapter 9. So they had this treaty, right? But when Saul became king, in his zeal for the nation, he actually put Gibeonites to death, violating that treaty made in the time of Joshua. And God was not happy about that, right? So he sends this plague, this famine. Now, in our chapter, once again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, although the text doesn't say precisely why. Some commentators have reasoned that it is possible God's anger was provoked on this occasion by the coup attempts of Absalom and Sheba to remove David from the throne as the Lord's anointed. Since God does not like, okay, he doesn't take lightly rebellion against those that he has put in the position of leadership. Whatever the exact reason, it was God's intention here to chasten his people for their sin. That is clear. Now, in order to bring judgment against them, the text says that God's anger incited David to take a census of Israel and Judah. It is implied in the context and made explicit by David's confession in verse 10, which we will read later, right? That taking the census was a sin. But does this mean that God directly incited David to sin? Did God cause David to sin then? Well, James 1, 13 to 14 says this: "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Right? Now, there is a parallel account of the story that we're reading in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. And in verse 1 there, this is what it says: "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So in 2 Samuel 24, it says that God incited David to take the census. But in the parallel text in 1 Chronicles 21, it says that Satan moved David to number Israel, right? So how do we reconcile these two, right? This is how we do it, right? God used and allowed Satan to tempt David into sinning, right? This story teaches us an important lesson about God's sovereignty and his use of evil. Out of ignorance or defiance, people often ask, if God is so good, why does he allow evil in the world? Maybe you have asked that question. I know I have. Right? Now, there are three ways God could have chosen to run the world. Okay? One, God could have arranged it so that no one could sin. Right? But this also means that no one would have free will, making it impossible to have any kind of meaningful relationship between him and his creation, okay? Or two, God can compensate for people's evil actions through supernatural intervention 100% of the time. Meaning if someone sins, God fixes it, right? But if he did that, this removes all accountability from people for their choices. Or three, God could remove all evil from the world, right? Then there's no evil in the world. But of course, this means that no one would be left, as we are all evil. So instead of these options, God chose to create a real world in which real choices have real consequences, both direct and indirect. But God, in his mercy, prevents and restrains some acts of evil so that this world is not as evil as it could be. Okay? I don't know about you, but our world is getting terrible more and more, right, as we watch. But it's still not as evil as it could be because we have the restrainer continuing to restrain. So here's your first fact statement. Fact. God uses Satan, the world's evil systems, and even our own sinful actions to accomplish his sovereign and perfect will. Does God want us to sin? Of course not. But he still uses our sin. Because he's just that good. He can turn evil into good. Right? That brings us to point number two of our text, okay? Which is rejected counsel. Rejected counsel. Let's continue our reading in verses 3 and 4. But Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. What is surprising here is that Joab, of all people, actually raises an objection to David's command to number the people. And that's because Joab had a history of acting independently and going against David's expressed wishes, including killing his son Absalom. Okay? So Joab wasn't known for doing things that was in David's interest. And yet here, that's what he's doing. At the time of the Exodus, God instructed Moses to take a census on three separate occasions. The first time was for the purpose of determining how much tax should be collected to provide for the resources needed to build the tabernacle. Okay? The other two times were to establish the fighting strength of the people before Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan, right, as they're going in, by counting the men 20 years old or older who are able to go to war. That was the purpose of the census, okay? So there was nothing wrong with taking a census in and of itself. But according to 1 Chronicles 21, verse 3, Joab knows that this census is wrong. And so he tries to protect the king against it. Unfortunately, David chooses to go against the counsel of not only Joab, but all his commanders. When a couple asked a pastor if he would perform their marriage ceremony, he proceeded to tell them that he likes to give several sessions of premarital counseling before performing weddings. To which they replied, "We don't need counseling. We've both been married several times before." David refused to listen, right, to the counsel of his advisors. Why? Because he thought he knew better than all of them, kind of like that couple. He was reacting sinfully in pride in order to justify acting sinfully in disobedience. And that is the nature of sin, family, right? Sin, one sin, leads to another sin, which leads to another sin, and so on and so on. Okay? Let's continue the story in verses 5 and 9, five through 9. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hoshi, and they came to Dan Ja'an and around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So unable to dissuade the king, Joab and the commanders have no choice but to carry out David's order. If you can bring up the map. Okay, so here's the map of Israel, and this is the path they took. So they start in Jerusalem, they go down to Aroer, then up the east, right side of, this is the River Jordan, to Dan, to Sidon, to Tyre, then make their way all the way down to Beersheba, and then back to Jerusalem, okay? So to complete their assignment, the census takers end up making this lengthy counterclockwise loop through all the Israel-controlled territories on both sides of the Jordan River. And the men covered the whole land in a span of 9 months and 20 days. That is an extensive and involved census. Would you agree? All right. And they registered a total of 1.3 million men of fighting age able to go to war. So what was so sinful about this census then? Well, it was either David's motivation for taking it or the manner in which it was done. Some have speculated that the census was sinful because David initiated it out of pride, wanting to rely on the size of his army rather than the size of his God. Others have argued that the census was wrong in that there's no record of the proper tax being collected for the census, as prescribed in God's law in Exodus chapter 30, verse 12. Whenever you take a census, you're supposed to collect a tax. And there's no record of the tax being collected, so maybe that was why it was wrong. Okay, we may never know for sure, but David knew for sure that taking the census was a grave sin. That brings us to point number three, distressing conviction. Distressing conviction. And what we see here is David's troubled heart. 2 Samuel 24, verses 10 to 12. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." A troubled heart is the universal response of every believer who has come under the Holy Spirit's conviction of their sin. And so, for example, Psalm 32:3, it says there, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." Or how about Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 5? "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then we're familiar with this story from Luke 18, 13. "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Troubled heart. Right? A troubled heart is a sign that the conscience is working as it should to make us feel bad when we sin. Ladies and gentlemen, when we sin, we should feel bad about it. That's when our conscience is working properly. But the world, under the power of Satan, is doing its absolute best to eliminate all feelings of shame, regret, or embarrassment from the public conscience. Every sinful and deviant behavior, whether it is immodesty, promiscuity, adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, transgenderism, incest, and even pedophilia is being stripped away of its shame and is not only accepted, but now celebrated. If you can show the next slide. That is a movie poster for the movie Sound of Freedom. Maybe some of you have seen it. I haven't had a chance to see it yet. I plan to do so soon. But Sound of Freedom is a movie that's out now based on a true story about Tim Ballard, a former DHS agent who embarks on a mission to rescue children from sex traffickers in Colombia. But what I want to draw your attention to is the response to this movie. So, for example, Miles Klee of Rolling Stone magazine called it, quote, the QAnon-tinged thriller about child trafficking designed to appeal to the conscience of a conspiracy-addled boomer. Charles Bromesco of The Guardian called it, quote, a paranoid new movie. Hollywood and the mainstream media are doing whatever they can to discredit a movie that is trying to expose the horrendous evil of child sex trafficking and raise awareness, all the while positively promoting Cuties, a Netflix movie sexualizing young girls, because the main character is an 11-year-old Senegalese girl, as a heartwarming coming-of-age story. Why do you think this is? That's because people's consciences have been seared. Ephesians 4:19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Callousness, right? The hardness of the heart. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So how does a person go about searing his or her conscience? Well, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, you sear your conscience by actively and consistently suppressing the truth. Denying the truth for what it is, even when you know it is the truth. That's how you sear your conscience. It's not just rejecting the truth, right? I know that's true, but I don't want it, right? It's more than that. It's to say, that's not the truth, even though I know it is the truth. And I keep doing that again and again and again. And then my conscience will get seared. It will lose its ability to be sensitive to the Spirit convicting me that that is the truth. And I can't hear the Spirit anymore. The truth is not the truth anymore to me because I've actually destroyed the apparatus God has given me to sense that truth. But David, as a man after God's own heart, still feels his heart troubled because he is still sensitive to sin. While he may violate the truth of God from time to time by knowingly or unknowingly sinning, at least he does not suppress that truth, right? His heart is troubled. Family, is your heart still troubled when you sin? Or are you suppressing the truth that is convicting you of your sin? God's word clearly warns us that if we keep that up, we too can sear our conscience and prove that we were never saved at all. Amazingly, David's troubled heart leads to David's complete trust. If you can advance the slides. Okay. Let's read verses 13 to 14. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. I love that response by David. I love it. You see, David recognizes that the census he conducted violated the will of God, and so he takes responsibility for his transgression. I have sinned, right? Now, God responds quickly to his simple but heartfelt confession by sending the prophet Gad to give David 3 options to choose from. Each of these choices carried with it the threat of great disruption and death for Israel, although the length and means of judgment varied considerably from choice to choice. The first, 7 years of famine, was natural in origin, harnessing the forces of climate to bring judgment. Talk about climate change. The second, 3 months of flight from enemies, used human means to bring judgment, right? The 3 days of plague was supernatural, in that only God could limit a plague to last precisely 3 days. Because once begun, most plagues last years, right? Not days. We saw it in the last pandemic, right? But the fact that this plague would last precisely 3 days is only possible because it's supernatural. All 3 options were abhorrent to David, and having to choose among them caused him great distress. That's why he says, I'm in distress. How am I supposed to choose, God? Are you kidding me? So David selects a 4th option. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. He humbly chooses to fall back on a timeless principle. Trust God to do the right thing. He knew from experience that the Lord would be more merciful than any of his human enemies. And he preferred the wounds of a friend, especially a divine one, to those of an enemy. After all, he had deserved to die for his sins against Uriah and Bathsheba, and yet God had mercifully forgiven him and allowed him to live. So David decides on a form of judgment that does not involve a human intermediary, but on God. It was also the shortest one, which is nice. Here's your fact statement. In order to cultivate an acceptable heart of worship, we must do what David did here. We must fall down before God in complete trust because we know him by experience. That's how we cultivate an acceptable heart of worship. So, dear family, how well do you know God? Have you truly experienced his goodness in your life? And how much do you really trust him? I mean, really, how much do you trust him? We're now at point number 4 of our text, which is painful consequences. Painful consequences. Verses 15 and 16. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. God chooses on David's behalf, remember the 3 options? God chooses for him the 3rd option, to send a plague upon Israel for 3 days. God's judgment was unrelenting in that the full measure of God's wrath was poured out up until the appointed time and not a moment sooner. Right? God's judgment was devastating, in that 70,000 people from all over Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, were killed. None of the 12 tribes were spared. But God's judgment was merciful, in that even more destruction would have surely occurred had God not stopped that angel. But he did. He stayed his hand. This is not the first time God has used a heavenly messenger, also referred to as a destroying angel or an angel of death, to bring death and destruction. If you can bring up the next picture. This is an illustration from the book Bible Pictures and What They Teach Us, published in 1897. Okay. The most famous instance of a destroying angel, of course, was the first Passover, right? When the firstborn son was killed unless there was blood on the top and sides of the door frame to cause the angel to pass over, right? And that's obviously what this is depicting, okay? But that's not the only time either. An angel with lethal intent was sent to warn Balaam against cursing Israel in Numbers 21, verses 31 to 33. Remember Balaam's donkey? Yes. Right? He wouldn't go because the donkey was able to see what Balaam couldn't. The angel of death was standing in the right on the road. Okay? And he's like, "Why are you hitting me?" Well, 185,000 Assyrians who attacked Jerusalem during Hezekiah's reign was put to death by an angel of death in 2 Kings 19, 32 to 35. And then Pastor Ron taught us about this. Another destroying angel struck down Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, verse 23, for failing to give God glory, right? Such that he was eaten by worms and died. Okay, so again, he was struck by an angel. Let's continue in verse 17 of 2 Samuel 24 there. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." This penalty was particularly painful for David because he knew that it was the result of his own sinful actions, and that the sheep, the people, were not directly responsible for the census. And so as we read that, it's easy for us to think, how is it fair then? Why should they, the people, have to pay for David's mistake? Well, one is that David's king, and it matters. But even so, the people may have not been directly responsible, but they still deserve God's judgment, because you see in this story, the people are not innocent. And God was merely using David's sin to discipline the people for their sin. Okay? Why do bad things happen to good people? Because there are no good people. Since, quote, "There is none righteous, not even one," according to Romans 3:10. That brings us to our final point of our text. Worshipful cost. Worshipful cost. And the first subpoint here is the act of obedience. An act of obedience. Let's read verses 18 to 20. "So Gad came to David that day and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him, and Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king." So when that angel of the Lord stopped, right, because God had stayed his hand from continuing to destroy Jerusalem, he had stopped right at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And this was not an accident, as that location, the location of that threshing floor, was Mount Moriah. Okay, if you can bring up the next picture. So this is David's Jerusalem, circa 1000 BC. And notice this is David's city here. And this is Mount Moriah. This here at the top, this flat area, was around his threshing floor. So as David was coming up, I mean, here it says it's like this, but we don't know for sure. He can still look down and see the king coming up, right, with his people. So he knew that David wanted to come see him. A threshing floor was also appropriate as the location of God's temple. Okay, because that threshing floor is also going to be the location where King Solomon will build the temple. Okay, so that's a picture of a typical threshing floor. Sometimes it's just flat. Here you can see rocks have been used to make a flat area. Okay, so this threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite was the very place where God told Abraham he was to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22, the very spot. Okay? And this will be the spot that the temple will be built in 2 Chronicles 3:1. So how appropriate, right, since it was here that God stopped death as a punishment for sin at David's confession. Isn't that the gospel? A threshing floor was also appropriate because it was on the threshing floor that wheat was separated from the chaff. I don't know how that works, but in those days, farmers, in order to separate the actual wheat grain from the rest of the plant, the chaff, what they would do is they would throw it all up into the air. And because the chaff portion was lighter than the grain, if in a windy day, as you throw it up into the air, the wind would blow away the chaff to the side, and the grain would just fall down because of gravity. And that's how they separated the wheat from the chaff. They would just keep throwing it up into the air, okay? And they would do it at the threshing floor. Now, at the temple, worshiping Jews and Gentiles were separated, as well as men and women, right? Threshing floor is where separations take place. But it also has eternal implications. For example, in Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Who's speaking here? Jesus is talking about judgment, right? Winnowing fork is that fork you use to throw up the wheat and chaff up into the air. Right? Yes. So Jesus is the one who is going to be doing the separating. Whether we worship Jesus or not, we'll separate those who go to heaven versus who go to hell. Okay? And notice, David promptly obeys God's command to erect an altar on this very site. In the Bible, an altar always represents a place of consecration to commemorate a special meeting with God that had a profound impact on a person. So Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Gideon, and now David all built altars and worshiped after having a unique encounter with God. An altar was a tangible symbol of a person's desire to consecrate himself fully to the Lord. That's why you built an altar. That was the heart. And it is only at such a place that God chooses to honor his name and receive worship. A place of consecration, a place of dedication fully to the Lord. And yet it is not the place itself that is so important, but the heart of worship that that place represents. This very worship center that you and I are sitting in would be meaningless unless you and I gather in it to give genuine worship to God with a genuine heart of worship for God. Otherwise, it's just a large room with air conditioning. Praise God for air conditioning. But it's just a room, folks, unless we have worshipers worshiping in this room. Then this is a worship center. Here's your fact statement. In order to cultivate an acceptable heart of worship, we must grow in our desire to obey God and intentionally make worship an act of obedience. Is that your heart this morning? 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So what is worship? An act of obedience. What is obedience? It's an act of love. So ultimately, worship is about loving God. It's about love, folks. We worship God out of love, not because we have to, because we desire to spend time with him, because we love him. So, act of obedience. Second, act of reverence. Verses 21 to 23. Then Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. When David asks to buy the threshing floor from Araunah, Araunah offers to give him free of charge not only the land, but all that he would need to make that sacrifice, including the oxen and the wood for the fire, okay? For Araunah, this was an act of reverence for the Lord, not because he revered God himself necessarily, since he was a Jebusite, and we don't know if he actually believed in God, but because he understood that this was an act of reverence for David to offer this sacrifice. And he wanted to honor David, his king, by helping David honor God. Okay? And we get a sense, secondhand through Araunah, of David's vested interest in making sure that everything needed to give offering to the Lord has been planned for and arranged. So how vested are you in making sure that you have everything you need taken care of to be ready to give God worship each Lord's day? How vested are you in that? Is your heart prepared and ready to be lifted up to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as you come onto the church campus? Or do you come distracted with all the concerns of the world? Do you have your offering check signed and ready to go to be put into the box? Or do you find yourself fumbling for a pen in the middle of our worship celebration? I wish I could show you how much effort the worship team, the men in the booth working sound and media, the teachers serving in King's Kids, the ladies in the nursery, those who prepare bagels and snacks in the kitchen, and the church staff, and how much effort all the people who work behind the scenes put in each week to get everything ready and just right so that our Lord may be truly pleased with our Sunday worship. I wish you could see all that work. Thomas Carlyle, 19th century British essayist, historian, and philosopher, said this, show me the man you honor, and I will know what kind of man you are. How much more true is that when it is God that we honor? What kind of person are you? What kind of man or what kind of woman are you? Because the person you honor is God. Right? Apply that quotation from the lesser to the greater, right? To yourself. How we worship matters as much as who we worship. So here's your fact statement. In order to cultivate an acceptable heart of worship, we must build up our sense of awe and reverence for God. We need to build up our sense of awe and reverence. How do we do that? We do it by following Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. It's the mind game, right? We build up our sense of awe and reverence for God by filling our minds and hearts with things that are awesome and amazing about God and His blessings to us, right? Because everything good, every perfect gift comes from whom? God. Your beautiful spouse comes from God. Your beautiful kids comes from God, right? Your beautiful car that actually works, because my car didn't work for a week. Okay, you don't appreciate it until you don't got it, right? But when it started working again, how beautiful is my car that God gave me to use, right? This is how we build that up. And we build all of that up during the week so that we can pour it out here on a Sunday morning to the Lord. We don't come empty, folks. We come with those, right, glad experiences. Okay, testimonies of all that goodness the Lord has done. We bring all that with us when we come to worship on Sunday. And if that is not what is, right, propelling your voice as you sing to the Lord, if that's not powering your prayer, right, that gratitude that you have, even as you listen to the Word of God now, if that is not the heart that is doing the groundwork, this place is meaningless. Finally, and quickly, act of sacrifice. The worshipful cost comes as an act of sacrifice. Verses 24 and 25. However, the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Despite Arauna's generous offer, David insists on paying a fair price for the land and the materials needed for that altar. And that's because David understood what it means to give God an offering. It is to be sacrificial. And it's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost anything to the one offering it. Matthew 26, 7. A woman came to him, that's Jesus, with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. That is a costly offering, right? It cost her something. Or 2 Corinthians 8, 3. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. This is Paul talking about the churches. Okay, gathering up resources to be sent to the church in Jerusalem. And notice, they not only gave according to their ability, they gave beyond their ability, meaning it cost them something to give that. Whenever we talk about offering, we have a tendency to think immediately about financial giving. And yes, I am talking about financial giving. You and I should be setting aside money each week to give to the Lord sacrificially. Not $5 or $10 at a time as we were trained as children, but as a proportion of our income. And it should hurt a little when we give. That's the principle. It should hurt. A little, but it should hurt. David here paid 50 shekels of silver to give his offering. But money is not the only thing God requires of us to give, since He wants every aspect of who we are devoted to Him. And God is not asking us to do anything that He didn't do Himself, right? Because He gave us His everything in His Son, Jesus, who sacrificed His everything by dying for us on the cross. And giving sacrificially is for our benefit. Here's five spiritual benefits of sacrificial giving. Quickly here, first, it reminds us that we don't own anything, God does. Second, it helps us live out the gospel that Christ gave Himself as we give of ourselves. Third, it demonstrates that we are recipients of God's grace. We can give that way because we know God has got our back. He'll provide for us. Fourth, it supports our mission to make disciples. Remember the video that we just watched? The first two missionary couples, we directly support in our church. Okay? Fifth, it serves as an investment in our eternal reward. God doesn't forget every single thing you've ever given him. He never forgets. And he returns it to us as blessing and as eternal reward. So fact, in order to cultivate an acceptable heart of worship, we must train ourselves to give God of our time, talent, and treasure sacrificially. We have to train ourselves to do it because it's not easy to do, right? Nobody wants to do something that hurts a little. So we have to train. But that's how we can cultivate an acceptable heart of worship. So let me end this morning by telling you and me, present your bodies. Present your bodies. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. As believers, our very lives are to be a spiritual service of worship, and such worship must be an act of obedience, an act of reverence, and an act of sacrifice. Worship, acceptable worship, occurs only when we know exactly who it is that we worship, intimately and experientially, and when we fall down before him in awe and reverence. Neil Martin, a member of the British Parliament, was once giving a group of his constituents a guided tour of the Houses of Parliament, okay? And during the course of this visit, the group happened to meet Lord Hailsham, who happened to be the Lord Chancellor at that time, right? And he was wearing the full regalia of his office. Now, Hailsham, Lord Hailsham, recognized Martin among the group, and so he cried out, "Neil!" Not daring to question or disobey the command, the entire band of visitors promptly fell to their knees. Now, that is showing awe and reverence for a man, for a human office. How much more so then should we bow down before God? Giving God acceptable worship is reasonable, it's sensible, and it's fair. Why? Because God deserves our worship. He deserves it. If we don't do it, even the rocks will cry out. Okay? So it is only fitting and right that we give it to him. So friends, if that's really the case, then let's do the best job we possibly can. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for encouraging us through your word, how we can grow and cultivate an acceptable heart of worship to you. Father, we confess that not all the time do we come to this place, even into this very room, with our hearts ready for worship that is truly acceptable. And for those moments, we ask for your forgiveness. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we can come ready and able to give you the very kind of worship that really pleases you, that puts a huge smile on your face, because, Lord, we're doing it in the way that you prescribed, and we're doing it with a heart and the manner in which that represents a child of Christ. Help us to do so because it is a blessing to us, that it encourages us, that it fills us with hope and joy that this world needs. Help us to give worship that charges us up so that we can be sent out into the world during the week so we can share the love of Christ with others in our lives. Help us to want to cultivate this heart, want to grow in our ability to give, and so that, Lord, we demonstrate a heart that is captivated and captured by the beauty of our Lord. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for making us who you want us to be. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.